This morning's reading is taken from Acts chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, the earthly outcome of all that Christ achieved through his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and the sending of his Spirit was the church, the ecclesia, literally, the called out ones. And we have here in Acts 2, 42 to 47 this morning, something of a model church, what we should be. It's something I certainly have strived for in all my ministry. You see, I was not very impressed with the Church of England when I was growing up. And in my late teens, I came across this quote by the then BBC economics editor, Graham Turner. "I love the Church of England and I despair of it. I love it because the best of it is the best of England. And I despair of it because the worst of it is a false prospectus, the garb of Christianity without Christ, an insipid travesty, a shoddy and lifeless compromise, the consensus decorated with the dog collar." Now that resonates, and sadly it's still true. The best of it is the best of England, and the worst of it is a false prospectus for Christianity. The best pleases God, but the worst, if his ecclesiastical offset of the churches of Western Turkey towards the end of the first century is anything to go by, makes him vomit. Revelation 3:16 is the verse to look up if you find it hard to think of Christ speaking and acting like that. Now, many of you will have been or you're about to study this passage. It expresses the goal that clergy, church leaders, and church members should energetically aspire to achieve by the grace of God. We can use it to assess our own church. You can use it if you're moving to another part of the country and you're looking for a church to join, but I suggest you do the research before you buy the house. But rather than just rehearse what I've written in the Bible study notes, I want to approach these few verses by posing four questions and discovering how Luke's description of the first Christian church answers them. Here are the questions. You can find them on the outline on the back of the service sheet. The first, why should we be devoted to the apostles' teaching? Second, what is one of today's biggest problems, and how is the church the solution to it? Thirdly, how can I be right with God? And lastly, if this is the best news ever heard, where do I fit in? So, why should I be devoted to the apostolic teaching? Well, first of all, we'd be in the dark without it. Alvin Toffler, writing in the late 1970s, said of society at that time in the Western world, "Value systems splinter and crash while the lifeboats of family, church and state are hurled madly about. Lacking a systematic framework for understanding the clash of forces in today's world, we are like a ship's crew, trapped in a storm and trying to navigate between dangerous reefs without compass and chart." Toffler was one of the futurologists who actually got it right. An older French epitaph puts it more succinctly. Here lies a man who went out of this world without ever knowing why he came into it. You see, there's only so much that we can work out on our own. And here are the two which the Apostle Paul recognizes in his letters to the Christian church in Rome. One, that creation requires a creator. And two, our consciences, our little moral barometers, leave us with an awkward sense of being at variance with any such being. And with that darkness comes a sense of lostness, isolation, and confusion. Rationalism, that is starting with ourselves and trying to work God out, doesn't get us very far. Whereas rationality, a God-given gift, enables him to communicate with us and for us to understand him. The former is a man-made ideology. The latter is a method for understanding his revelation to us. Well, how does God ensure that his actions in the world are known by subsequent generations? Well, it works like this. God in Jesus broke into our world. He showed himself and spoke to his apostles, who were eyewitnesses of his life, his teaching, and his miracles. After his death, when he was risen in that six-week period before the ascension, he taught them. And they recalled what he said and came to understand it. It all clicked into a coherent understanding. And after his ascension, they were inspired to write the Gospels, which focus on him. But how do I know that it's true? Well, there are many reasons, but let me just give you three. The first is this, that what they wrote, take the Acts of the Apostles that we're in at the moment, it can be checked out historically like any other ancient text. Now, the book of Acts contains lots of little details about first century society, specifically with regard to things like the titles of officials, administrative divisions, town assemblies, and the rules of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. For example, these rather boring little background details can be checked against other ancient records for their veracity. How do they fare? Well, inscriptions confirm that city authorities in Thessalonica at that particular date in the first century were called politarchs, Acts 17, whereas at other times in the same century they were called asiarchs. Luke gets it right. According to other inscriptions, Grammateus is the correct title of the chief magistrate in Ephesus in Acts 19. Felix and Festus are correctly called procurators and not proconsuls of Judea, because Judea was an imperial province ruled by a procurator. The title proconsul, rather than procurator, is correctly used of the governors of the two senatorial provinces named in Acts 13 and Acts 18. It would have been very easy to have got those things mixed up if you were making this up. It's a bit like if someone was talking to you about the Vicar of St. Mary's. If you're a member, you know that we don't have one. We have a rector. It would tell you immediately that they don't know much about our particular church. And the passing remark to the expulsion of the Jews from Rome by Claudius in Acts 18 is independently attested by the Roman historian Suetonius, writing in his book about the 12 Caesars. Now, if you hadn't travelled with Paul or researched thoroughly at the time, you would have very likely got many of these and many other minor details wrong. The fact that they are all correct means that we can have confidence in the veracity of the other facts that we're not able to check. Secondly, what about the transmission of what Luke wrote that we have before us today? How do we know that what he wrote is what I can read? After all, there are no autographed copies of the originals. We don't have original documents signed by Luke or Paul or Matthew or John. But that's true of the ancient world in general. Inscriptions on stone may last, but writings on papyrus almost all perish. So take Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, for example, an egotistical and exaggerated account which includes his conquests in France and in southeast England in 55 and 54 BC. Actually, in 55 BC, the channel was particularly rough at the time his fleet was crossing, and much of it got wrecked. And then once they'd landed, the sight, which for them was very unfamiliar at that time, of chariots lined up in front of them, made them scarper. But the following year, he was more successful. Now, we have less than 10 ancient copies of that book of Caesar's, with the oldest of the manuscripts that we have today dating from around 1000 AD. That is 1,050 years after the recorded events. And that is typical of the ancient world. As far as the Gospel and the New Testament letters written within 30 years of the events that took place around 30 AD, when do the oldest manuscripts originate from? Well, we have some partial fragments starting from 120 AD of John's Gospel. You can view them today in Manchester in the John Rylands Library. For all the Gospels and many of Paul's letters, we have copies dated around 200 AD in the Chester Beatty Papyrus, which is housed in Dublin. And in the British Museum, you can find the Codex Sinaiticus from around 350 AD, which contains almost all the New Testament and over half of the Old Testament. But the Codex Vaticanus from around a little earlier, 325 AD, has almost the entire Bible. And of course, you could find that in Rome. Now, how many ancient copies or bits of the Bible do we have? Well in excess of 5,000. And what's the obvious conclusion? Well, basically, if you can't trust the text of the Bible, you can't trust the text of any other ancient document. And yet we do. And then thirdly, God endorsed the apostles and their accounts by signs and wonders or miracles. Now, Jesus and the apostles did miracles in public. They were instant, they were visible, they were unambiguous, they never failed, so much so that even skeptics, even Jesus's religious opponents, the Sadducees, the Pharisees and others, admitted they were miracles. They, though, ascribed this supernatural, miraculous activity as being due to the devil rather than to God, which is a bizarre conclusion when they always had beneficial outcomes. You see, the miracles are much more than what we might see as providential answers to prayer or medically and scientifically inexplicable occurrences, or even the occasionally possible one-off miracle that might take place. The ability to do miracles is very rare in biblical history, and they cluster around the prophets of the Old Testament, like Moses, Elijah, and Elisha, and around Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. And this is because these people are vehicles of God's revelation. And the miracles are God's way of attesting that what they are is his ambassadors, his spokesmen, and what they're saying is in fact true. He's basically saying, look, these guys are my authorised spokesman. What they say is from me, and in case you need any further proof, here it is. In the case of Moses, he tells Pharaoh 10 times there is going to be a plague. Pharaoh ignores him, the plague happens. Or Jesus created food for 5,000 plus people out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Or the guy who most of the onlookers all knew had been crippled from birth. He was horribly buckled and twisted in his body. And yet Jesus says, stand up and walk, and off he goes. It's instant, it's complete, it's public. They had never seen anything like it. The miracles were God's seal of approval. And you would expect, wouldn't you, that if God were to pitch up on earth in human form, he would have to do some things which were unusual. Otherwise, we'd have difficulty in recognizing him, wouldn't we? Now, what was the first Christians' response? Well, we read they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, which means that they constantly gave their attention to the apostles' teaching. And what should our response be to the apostles' teaching? Well, personal study. If God has revealed himself, we want to know. But we must resist the temptation to add, as the Pharisees did, to the Old Testament, and as traditionalists have done since, by adding rituals and man-made rules, and the more mystical, by adding supposedly extra-biblical further revelation. The Apostle John, writing at the end of his book of Revelation, warns against such things. We must also resist the temptation to subtract, as the Sadducees did from the Old Testament. They only recognized the first 5 books of the Bible as authoritative. And revisionists are the obvious examples today. But so too are many who teach the truth, but without it being the whole truth, without which it isn't the truth. Being a partial account, it is inevitably lopsided. Do we, like them, apply our time and minds to study it? Well, we should use our intellectual capacities to the full. But don't worry if you're not blessed in that particular way, because the essential message can be understood by anyone. Are there parts, though, that we know are true, but we are reluctant to neither privately obey nor publicly stand by? Well, if so, what's the solution? Well, if we claim to follow Christ, then we have his example of how he understood and then submitted to the Old Testament. So he's given us principles for interpretation. And we see that sometimes even he had to wrestle in his own mind. It was a battle of the will as to whether he would follow his human inclination or whether he would follow what Scripture taught. And yet he always obeyed Scripture, and so should we. Well, moving on to the second main question, what is one of today's biggest problems? And it might surprise you that it's loneliness. Loneliness is increasingly common. Almost 30% of households are occupied by somebody living alone. Student surveys frequently flag up loneliness as being their biggest concern. Surveys of middle management once revealed that they had few friends outside of work. I read of a survey last week that revealed that they had few friends at work. And we've heard during the lockdown of those living alone, desperate for human contact and for a hug. Now, koinonia, the Greek for fellowship, sharing and partnership, it's a word used in the New Testament by Paul and by John of us sharing in the life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are God, the Holy Trinity, the community of love, who we are invited to join. And it's also used of us sharing in the lives of each other. Having that divine senior member in the partnership enables common values to live by, which we can all accept, and an arbitrator recognized by all members to adjudicate if it's necessary. Now, what two areas of life are mentioned in regard to sharing here? Well, the first is finance, verse 45, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And then food, verse 46, it says, and they ate together. So money and meals, money. Now, this was not communism. Communism is forced sharing. This was voluntary sharing. They chose to share. Mary, you might have noticed in Acts 12:12, had a house. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 were struck dead because they lied. Peter says to them, was it not your own before you gave it? They had a choice, and Peter reminded them of it. How might a Christian today express this level of sacrifice? Well, maybe by voluntary poverty. People might decide to work 4 days a week and then give 1 day a week voluntarily to work for the church. For others, it could be to live on reduced income. For example, by not going for a job which maximizes earnings, but does so at the expense of everything else of value in life, like your marriage and your family, and your church and your friends. Others, for example, might earn well but opt to live below their means, enabling generosity to fund God's causes. And Paul's advice to Timothy, which is well worth looking up, you'd find it in 1 Timothy 6:17, is not to trust in riches, but to be generous. Although elsewhere he does remind us that we must work if we're able to. We can't expect to receive the generosity of others if we refuse to work. And the mandate given to us in Genesis 2 included managing God's earth on his behalf using our God-given abilities. Then meals, hospitality. When was the last time that you had somebody round for a meal? Well, if you said in the last 2 months, you'll have broken the law. Hospitality is very much stressed in the Bible and continues as a very important in Middle Eastern cultural life today. Now, most of us love being on the receiving end of hospitality. It strengthens relationships. The beautiful chords, as they're called, sung, everybody's searching for intimacy. What we have today, though, is proximity without intimacy. We live close to other people, but we don't know and share with other people. Koinonos, the masculine form of the word, lays stress on the participant who mutually participates and shares. So in business, if you want a share out of the dividends, you have had to have shared some of your capital in the business. To have shares in is to receive the possibility of shares out. And you may, in some firms, be called a partner. And Paul, in fact, uses this word, which you can translate partner as well, of his fellow Christians, who he says are in partnership with him in the work of the gospel, sharing and living out the Christian faith. Koinonia, the feminine of the word, is used in context as here, which stress the relational aspects of fellowship. True fellowship is to belong, not to be involved is not really to belong, because community without commitment doesn't work. If you want to belong, feel loved and involved, you have to share yourself. Now, God is in the business of gathering isolated individuals and forming them into a new eternal community. We are all, the Bible pictures us, like scattered orphans across the planet, and God sweeps us up and adopts us into his family. Well, now the third question, how can I be right with God? And we read here of the breaking of bread and prayer, what we loosely call worship. Now, the first point, the breaking, they broke bread in their homes, means that they are cross-centered. Remember, on the night before Jesus died, he said to them, when he broke the bread and he poured the wine, do this in remembrance of me. Because he wanted them to remember the most important thing he did when he was on earth. And it was through the breaking of the bread and the pouring of the wine that he wanted them to remember the cross and his broken body and his shed blood. Through, in other words, what he achieved by that sacrifice for us. You see, God is a God of love, who wants to forgive us for all our sin of rebellion, and he wants to include us. He is also a God of justice. We demand, don't we, justice be done for those people we hear about who do the most appalling atrocities and somehow in this life seem to get away with it. That's why we have the International Court of Justice to deal with that. And he does it. He deals with satisfying his justice through the death of Christ and by the exclusion of Christ, God the Son, from God the Father on the cross. On the cross, both God's justice and his love are resolved. On the cross, Christ is excluded and dies. Through the risen Christ, there is now to be dispensed forgiveness and eternal life to all those who turn to Christ and avail themselves of what he uniquely has to offer. And then they are included in him. And then through the cross, once we're put right with God, we have access to God in prayer. We read that they continued to meet together in the temple courts and they broke bread in their homes. So the temple and the home, one formal, the other informal, one old, the other new. Old psalms sung in one and new songs written for singing in the other. Philippians 2, 5 to 11 is an example of an early Christian hymn, as is Revelation 4, 11. One is a large gathering, the other small. One for the event and the other for intimacy. Now, is an old building better than a new one? Well, not necessarily. There's been a church on this site of ours in Eastrop Lane for over 1,000 years. We're mentioned in the Doomsday Book. There's even a little map there with Chapel Eastrop written down. And that may make us appreciate the continuity of the church. But of course, our modern buildings certainly keep the rain out and the heat in. Is formality better than informality? Well, no. Is any one of Radio 1, 2, 3, Classic FM, The Breeze, better to God's ears than another? No, they're just different styles. The style you prefer, which you might even say is more spiritual, might simply be a reflection of the style you feel most comfortable with. Does God prefer a sitar from India or a balalaika from Russia to listen to? Or the taiko drummers of Japan or the banjo players of New Orleans? No. Though, of course, he might prefer the sound of the instrument that is played best. Would they have gone to the temple sacrifices or just there to pray? Well, only to pray. Christ's sacrifice achieved what the blood of bulls and goats could not achieve. The torn curtain in the temple when Christ died indicates access is now open on the basis of the one sacrifice made once for all. And what about emotion, awe and gladness? Shakespeare wrote, "Words without thoughts never to heaven go." And C.S. Lewis, "Simply to say prayers is not to pray. Otherwise, a team of properly trained parrots would serve as well as men." You see, we need to be engaged mentally when we pray and when we sing, because some songs are, in fact, prayers to God or praise to God. Vain babbling, as Jesus referred to mantra-like prayer, is ruled out by him in the Gospels. John Wesley urged his connection, who were called the enthusiasts, not to despise or lightly esteem reason, knowledge, or human learning. To renounce reason is to renounce religion, for all irrational religion is false religion. And what produces the variation in emotion? Well, emotion should be evoked by the truth of the teaching, as here, supported by an appropriate tune rather than a manipulative tune unconnected to the words. When we think of God as our creator, that might lead us to the emotion of awe. When we think of God as our saviour and what we have been rescued from, then that might result in gladness or joy. It is the word that evokes the worship. When the content is true and the style apt, it helps sincerity and avoids us simply going through the motions. So where have we got to so far before we briefly look at the last question? Everything we've seen here is Christocentric and shows the vital features of a living church and its members. Why should we be devoted to the apostles' teaching? Because Christ was devoted to the prophets' teaching in the Old Testament, and he made provision for the apostles' teaching in the New Testament, and he enabled them to accurately record all that they'd seen and heard from him. And how do we end the prospect of eternal isolation? Well, through fellowship, through sharing in the life of the Trinity and the church. And how can I be put right with God? Well, through, in jargon terms, penal substitutionary atonement. That's the way God is able to forgive us. A punishment takes place in our place, and it satisfies both God's justice, and it then enables him to forgive us and grant us eternal life. And the final question: if this is the best news in the world, where do I fit in? Verse 47, "The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Now, you'll see in the what I've sent out with the letter and the song sheet, etc., what's called the Engels scale. And let me just explain that to you. It does show us very clearly what God's up to, what we're going through, and what maybe our Christian friends might be doing. So if you look on the left, you have God's role. He reveals himself to us, and that's through creation, through conscience, through acting in the world and it having been recorded in Scripture. And as we think about it, God convinces us that it's true, and he convicts us of our need for him. And then the next point is our conversion, when we turn to him. What is that Christian friend of ours up to? Well, they are a presence. And in biblical language, they have a proclamation. We might say they are an example, and they provide us with an explanation. And they do so persuasively by the evidence of their life, hopefully, and by showing us that the Bible is true, that its analysis of human nature is right. And then we get to the point where, yeah, they help us maybe cross the line. But what of us? All of us have been on the right-hand side here, and we can probably all track where we are today and where we've come from. And we've all started off with this awareness of a supreme being, but very little knowledge about him. And then somebody gives us a New Testament, and we have an initial awareness of the gospel and who Jesus is and what he's done. And we realise what are the fundamentally important bits, and we realise that there are implications. And then we might have, we might be drawn to that, but then we probably have a wrestle. We still want to hang on to certain aspects of our life and thinking, and yet we know that would have to change. But then we come through and we decide to act, and we do turn to him in repentance and faith. And then we're, as it were, converted. We cross the line. So the Lord adds, it's his work, to their number. There's no such thing as a solitary Christian. Daily. Here we had 3,000, 5,000 at the launch, because there were thousands and thousands of people in Jerusalem because of the Feast of Pentecost. But then in the rest of Acts, whenever there's an address given by one of the apostles, we read there's only threes or fives who actually want to hear more or are said to be converted. And then saved, the destination of heaven, not hell, to be lived out here in the meantime. Let us pray. We have seen how four essential questions are answered by reference to God's new community, the church, all focused on Christ. Apostolic teaching. May the Bible fashion our thinking and direct our behaviour, Lord. And then fellowship, quality relationships. We pray for real friendship, for support, and real partnership in ministry. And may the reminder of the cross humble us. May it keep us grateful and give us joy and hope, as it is the solution for sin and estrangement from you. And may we remember that God's at work, that he's always bringing people our way. He wants to use us to introduce people to himself and for them to join us on the way to heaven. And may you do so, if you know you should. Amen.